Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to make a start again. If you're still moving into the Great Hall, can I encourage you to come in and find a seat? There are some seats towards the front. The panelists are going to be fed later, so they're not going to bite. So for those of you moving in, if I can encourage you to take a seat. And at this point, can I warmly welcome you to the second of the events that the Evangelical Union is running on campus over these 3 weeks as part of our This Is Life program. The event today is a Q&A panel where we're investigating and exploring the idea of suffering in the world. We've had some good discussion so far in the previous hour. And so for those of you that are joining us for the second hour, then I look forward to continuing our discussions. One of the things that we're keen to do as part of the next 50 minutes or so is to have some audience interaction. So if you'd like to ask any of our panelists a question, then please feel free. Ali is here in the middle of the Great Hall. She's got a microphone, so you can just raise your hand. She'll come around and you'll be able to ask a question either to any of the panelists individually or just directed generally to the panel. If I can just recap by letting you know that our panelists are Lee. Lee is a Scotsman who is visiting us for a couple of weeks, and we're very pleased that you and your wife can be here. Carolyn works with the Anglican Chaplaincy here on campus. And Ian spends his time talking to businessmen in the city. That's fair, isn't it? Yep, good. And has spent some time pastoring a church here in Sydney. The topic that we're looking at today is the issue of suffering, and I thought we'd start today by just watching a video which is going to appear here on the screen, and then we're going to ask our panelists some questions. In the light of that and the reality of our experience as being part of humanity, how do you think we should respond to this personally? How do you guys respond to that when you see that video?
The trouble with that, I mean, that's brilliant, but one of our difficulties is we see in our lounge room now more suffering in one news bulletin than most people used to see in a lifetime. So it can just cause you to turn off because you think, what the heck can I do about that? But I think in the end, at some level, we need to, and people are saying, well, we must do something. We can't do everything, but let's do something. And it'll be a question of what you live for, because our culture will tell us to live for ourselves, to study for ourselves, not even to study to learn, but to study to get an income stream. Good HSC result, good uni, good job, good pay, nice funeral. And that whole lifestyle says you'll give a few dollars in passing to salve your conscience, but to actually say, I'm going to be part of making every part of the world that I can come close to better.
If I can push back a bit, surely the world can't be fixed.
No, but it can be repaired in part. And if
what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, you can say, okay, I can't do nothing, so let them die. Or you can say, well, I can't do everything, but I've got a fortune of money that I waste on myself. I've got a career that I can either choose to become a doctor. Now, we need doctors on North Shore because North Shore is full of sick people. But instead of, you know, we can't in Australia get doctors to go to our country areas. And you'd like to think that doctors care about people, and some of them do. But basically, people go into caring professions often because they make a good living. I think in the end, each of us can say, I'm only one little person, but one little person can make a massive difference, particularly over 40 years, in their time and their money. But it's got to be, it'll be shown in how I treat my neighbour, that I will actually love people who I'm, you know, I'll forgive the person who hurts me, I'll serve the person who deserves nothing from me, or I'll just be one more selfish person who whinges and gives a few bucks to the Salvation Army. So I will be, as to quote the old fella from U2, you know, if you're not part of the answer, you are part of the problem. So you can do something.
Can I just respond to, sure, you know, what, looking at that, and just thinking about how mixed up I am, because I look at the screen and I see so many pictures of distant tragedy that still touches, of more people's individual personal tragedy that touches, and I do, and genuinely I look at that and I long And it's not me being pious. I genuinely look at that and long for Jesus Christ to return. I do. I long for it because he promises this one day this is not going to be there. I just genuinely long for that. And yet, let me tell you how mixed up I am. I've only got a few minutes. All right. I look at the screen, and by the time I have turned back, I think I'm immortal. I'm weird because I look at it, I see the fragility of life, I hope for the return of Jesus, I turn my face and I think I'm immortal. And what I mean by that is, I don't think I'm going to die, I don't think it's going to happen to me, I think I'm going to be okay. And there is some disconnect between sometimes what I feel like and then I turn around and I just think it's not good. Do you relate to that? I'm 32, I still think I'm immortal, I just don't think it's going to happen to me one day. I do people's funerals. When I look and I tell them to look at the coffin, let the coffin speak to them, because one day it's going to speak. Well, they're going to be there. And yet, as I say those words, I still think somehow I don't think it's going to happen to me. So I'm a mixed-up person because I long for Jesus to return. I know that this life is not all there is. I know that I'm fragile, as you are fragile, and yet why the heck do I not want to do something about it?
And just, it's closer to home as well, isn't it? We feel some of those big events and some of the death of people we know through television or whatever. But we also feel it, I think, just at a local level in our own lives. And I work as a chaplain at the university, and people say to me, it's the University of Sydney. It's the most successful, privileged place in the world, and part of me wants to say absolutely, and yet I meet people every day who suffer from depression and from anxiety, and who feel the hopelessness of life even with everything that we seem to have.
Can I ask, because we've had someone send us a text message of a similar sort of thing, that text message is this. The text message someone's written in, it says, what do you say to someone whose mother has just been diagnosed with cancer? And I think that question starts to resonate a little bit with obviously some of the things that you've just been saying, the messiness and the brokenness of life. How do Christians respond to that question? Either particularly, what do you say to someone whose mum has got cancer, but Kaz, particularly in the examples you gave with people who are struggling for all sorts of reasons, how do you respond?
It's kind of hard to do it from up here and not sound glib, actually. Just because usually when you have those conversations, they are personal and one-to-one. Usually I cry with people and I feel their sadness. But I actually believe that the God of the universe loves them and comes close to them and holds out his hand to them and offers support and comfort and strength in the midst of all this. And I think people are crazy if they don't go with that option.
Ian, your experiences working in a church when you've had to have conversations with people like that, what sorts of things have you said to them?
Yeah, I think I never know what to say to people. I just have spent so much of my life feeling out of my depth and wishing that someone else would be here who was more sensitive and wiser to talk to them. But I've been surprised once or twice people have come back and said it was helpful. I think what Karen's saying is, I think the first thing I'd want to do is to just listen to people and let them talk, because everyone experiences death completely. The questions it raises, so you can different, and you may have gone through almost. So if my mother had died of cancer, and someone at the age of whatever, and someone comes and says my mother's died of cancer, exactly the same age, I would be a fool. But it's a common act of foolishness to say, I know exactly how you feel. I have no idea how they're feeling. So I think we really need to slow down and listen and let people talk or sit in silence. But at some stage down the road, and it might be a long way down, in the end, the Bible calls on us to expect death. The trouble is, in our culture, we're taught to be stupid. Kids want to talk about death. They get taught by well-meaning adults not to. The Bible says death is the destiny of every person and the living should take it to heart. So I think that the questions of death and suffering, one of the things that I've appreciated about being Christian is I'm guaranteed suffering by the Bible. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 23 about the Lord is my shepherd. And you not only will be in quiet pastures with nice waters, but he will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes my own death, sometimes the death of my hopes and my dreams. And I'm guaranteed by God. And I think the trouble for a lot of Westerners, I don't know what it's like in other cultures, is we are shocked and outraged by suffering and death because our culture has nearly managed to avoid suffering and death. Like Pharaoh suffered from terrible teeth pain that I never have to suffer from. The slightest twinge, I'm off to Super Craig, needles, zip, thousands of dollars, and I'm happy. So I don't put up with headaches. And I think so when we actually run into the harsh realities of sickness we can't deal with and death that breaks our heart, instead of realizing this is normal and it's going to hurt, but I'm going to walk through this with a friendship with a real God who's proven himself not in this experience but elsewhere and comes through it with me. I think it doesn't stop it hurting like anything, but it somehow or other does transform it. It's not why I became a Christian. It's an accidental benefit that I've discovered. I went to a funeral 2 weeks ago of a little baby who died after 3 weeks. Horrible. Little coffin. I hate it. But there were lots of tears and lots of sadness, and yet at the same time, tremendous gladness that the kid is alive.
But hang on, how do you reconcile that? How can there be tremendous gladness at a funeral?
Well, the guy's dad spoke at the funeral, gave us sort of the eulogy of the little guy's 3 weeks. I was amazed. I don't know. I couldn't do it, I don't think. But just spoke of his absolute confidence that Teddy is with Jesus. Now, the trouble for us is in Australians, we're so cynical. Every politician who makes a promise is lying without a shadow of a doubt. Even with the ones who aren't lying, we think are lying. So anything that sounds good, we go, oh, that's baloney. That's just people making nice stuff. Because our society does lie. People who don't believe in Jesus and who would do anything rather than be with him, when someone dies, they say, oh, he's gone to heaven, hasn't he? And I feel like saying, stop talking crap. You don't believe that rubbish. Face the horror of death. But as a Christian, in the end, life has been brilliant for me. The last few years have been the hardest in my life. But I've had a brilliantly wonderful life. But I know I'm absolutely convinced that because he's forgiven me, 2 seconds in heaven will make all the pleasure of this life look childish. I don't know quite what it's going to be like, any more than a child in the womb knows what life outside the womb is going to be like, but that's what it's designed for. So at Teddy's funeral, we were really sad that because we prayed, we wanted him to live, but in the end, he's a gift from God, he has gone to be with God, and if that isn't true, Jesus Christ is a liar. And I've done my work on the Jesus question, and he ain't no liar. But so I think in the end, to have some conversation, very guarded, because if you walk in with trite answers, you need a smack in the head. But it doesn't stop it from being horribly painful, but at the same time, it somehow or other is completely reframed and transformed.
Can I give you just two personal examples?
Quickly, yes.
Just before I left the UK to come here, very, very different experiences for me. I got a phone call to say that someone I knew, her father had just died. So I went to see her, knocked on the door. That day, very, very tearful. That taught me that, again and again, it seems to me that people who refuse to believe on the basis of all sorts of evidence, things about Jesus in the face of death, will believe almost anything without any evidence. Because he had died, no real Christian convictions at all, and yet the family had just started to talk about, well, I'm sure he's in heaven, he was a good bloke, all that sort of thing. And it just struck me again how I don't know if this is you, in the face of death, you're prepared to believe almost anything at all without any evidence. The other example, and this is when I wish I wasn't brought up in an English culture and could cry more, but hey, there we are, that's my mixed up emotions. I went to see a woman who is dying of cancer, and I went to see her before I left the UK because I don't think she'll be alive when I get back. And she's a Christian, and I've seen her a few times over the last few months, and I went to take her some bread and wine, symbolic of Jesus' death, because it's a great symbolic reminder of her future. She's bedbound, she hardly swallow, and there we were, and her husband, another Christian, reads her the Bible every day and reminds her of the promise of Jesus that once she dies, she's going to be with the Lord Jesus, and this body that is breaking down one day is going to be resurrected from the grave. Glorious. You know, there I am with her, bedbound, and with the wine, I don't know if you've ever had communion or seen it, you normally drink it out of a cup. She can't do that. She had a straw. and just to look at her. And yet she looks me in the eye and says, you know, Lee, Jesus is great. He's died for me. And I'm so looking forward to seeing him. I just think, my friends, we're all going to die. But wonderfully, Jesus Christ has done something. He's died on a cross to provide the way to be saved. And he says, all you have to do is come personally and follow him. And he will get you through that. And you'll be reunited with him in heaven with a glorious resurrection body. I think that's marvelous.
Okay, let me push back a bit. We've had a question come in from the audience. The person says here, but the harsh realities are not normal. So this is just picking up on the reality, the comment that you made about the look at the harsh realities of life. And the person's question or statement here says, but the harsh realities are not normal. Ian, they are thoroughly unnatural and an injustice. Is Ian saying that death has always been the destiny of every man? Do you understand the question?
There's a series of good questions there, and I need to
Do you want to respond to that?
Very short answers. The question is right, that according to the Bible, death is not natural. It's one of the things I don't like the Bible's teaching on hell, but I believe it because Jesus believes in it. I do like the teaching the Bible has on death, that it always sees it as an enemy, even when it's a Christian dying and you know they've gone to be directly into the in the presence of their father. It still stinks. So Jesus weeps at Lazarus' funeral, even though he knows he's going to have afternoon tea with him. He weeps because of the people who are weeping around him. He, as elsewhere the Bible says, in all their distress, he too is distressed. So no, it's not normal, but it is now the destiny of all of us, and it is normal. I think one of the things, as a young minister, I did my first funeral, and I remember it very distinctly. And the minister told me you should watch the body burning. So I watched through the little thing, watched the cremation process, because he said you need to see the whole thing. And I remember thinking, man, the guy who wrote this service is so depressed. It was all these quotes from the Bible. Life is a valley of tears. Man that is born of woman is, born to trouble as the sparks go up. It's all this. And I'm thinking, man, this guy he needs to get some help because I'm a shallow optimist. But the longer I live, in the end, your life will be marked by periods of terrible suffering and appalling injustice. And you're either going to get bitter and bitchy and nasty and, as the old fella sings, stuck in a moment. The great thing I think about the worldview that Jesus has is, it is ultimately much more realistic than our culture will give us. It doesn't cause you to curl up in a depressed ball. It says live lovingly, live generously, live knowing that although this life is short, but you can give it away to others because there's more than enough pleasure stored up in heaven for any of us. So I don't need to maximize pleasure. I don't need to do all. There's all these things I'd love to do. I'm never going to get to do most of them. Don't have the money or the time. I don't need to.
Follow-up question, because the person's just sent something in. If you'd like to ask a question, by the way, you can send it in via the text message. But Ali, do you want to stand up again and wave? Ali's got a microphone. Just stick your hand up, and she'll find you out, and you can then ask the question. Maybe if this person wants to have a third go, and I'm more than happy that you do, by all means, feel free to use the microphone if you'd like to.
Don't be bluffed by the people at the front.
Yeah, this is the follow-up from the question. Ian, if death is normal, why philosophize about it? Why don't we just get used to it?
I'm not sure. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't think you want to philosophize about it. I think you want to face it. What we do with the future is humans live by a view of the future. So if a policeman came and said 20 tons of TNT about to go off in 5 minutes, even though this is the most exciting, pleasurable, stimulating time you've ever had in your entire life, my guess is you'd probably leave, because you live by your view of the future. And if death is your certain future, which it is, you are, I don't want to say childish, that's wrong on children. You are a pathetic escapist. You're a coward if you won't look at the question of death and say, what can I know about what happens after it? And not by hide by saying we don't know, because there's at least one person who the evidence is he went through death, torn apart, tortured, body ripped to pieces, thoroughly dead, 3 days later came back. And a bunch of people saw him, had meals with him, touched him, and most of them died simply passing on the message of the good news of that. So I'm saying, don't sit around philosophizing about it, but do face it, as you do any other unavoidable future event. Australia, one of the sad things about Australians is we are learnt, we are taught to be stupid and taught to be cowards, and particularly men are often more timid to face death than women are, in my limited experience.
Can I say about, I'm not going to say Australians are stupid, you've said that, I think, can I just say that's not unique. In the UK we are taught to be stupid as well. But here's the thing, I think our culture, I don't think it's actually too different UK, Australian really, but it seems to me that we respond generally to tragedies half right. You know, if a tragedy happens or something, I've heard so many comments that go like this, whoa, I've woken up to the fact that I'm not immortal. Now, half right, okay, so far so good, I'm not going to live forever, and here's where it goes wrong. It goes wrong where people say, and therefore I've got one life, and therefore I need to fill my life with as much fun and pleasure as possible. That's where it goes wrong. Jesus Christ would say, and he was once asked, you know, people came to him. And you can read about it in one of the Gospels in Luke chapter 13. They came to him with two examples of tragedy, of people who had been murdered, and another example of what we would maybe call a natural disaster when a tower fell on people. They came with these questions to Jesus and almost said, now what are you going to make of these? And you know what Jesus said to them? You know, don't think that these people were kind of more guilty or more sinful than anybody else, but here's the thing. Wake up to the fact that this is not just the one life, that there is something after, and get prepared for it. And sometimes I think we do okay in thinking about the future. I'm sure you've asked yourself the question, where am I going to be in 10 years, yeah? Where am I going to be in 20 years? My question would be, where are you going to be in 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years? That's a better question. And what I would say is that God is mercifully delaying the future so that we can be prepared for where we will be and where he wants us to be in 1,000 years. Ask yourself this, would you want God to stop the world in a minute's time?
I'm not going to give you a whole minute.
Okay, sorry, the dramatic pause. Jesus said, and it's great, God mercy, you are, think about it, look around you. There are people here today who know now, because Jesus has said it, that we are going to face him as judge one day. God has delayed the day of your meeting with Jesus so that when you meet him, you can meet him as a friend because of what he's done for you on the cross. I think that's a merciful God. This life is not all there is, my friends. If it was,
okay,
it'd be hopeless.
Let me push back, but surely it's better, though, given from what you've just said, that there will be some who will have eternal life and others who might not. Surely that is either unjust, that not everyone is going to heaven, but surely it's better just to presume or just to recognize that actually there is nothing after this life. Surely that's the end point, that actually we just cease to exist.
That'd be fun. I mean, I'm often struck by my atheist friends. They speak about, you know, oh, you know, you need to believe there's something after life. I hadn't thought much about this until recently. I think if in the end, you know, we dug up the body of Jesus, or evidence sufficient to indicate he hadn't come back from the dead and the whole thing was baloney, or if in the end God said, well, it is true, but now you're just going to live and then you're going to die, you know, and there's going to be nothing after, just... I don't have a problem with dying into nothingness. I've had a good life, and so if that's all there is, fine. The problem is, it's not all there is, and that if in the end, unless Jesus Christ is a liar, there really is a judgment afterwards, and you will go to heaven or hell, and unless you've done the study to convince yourself with good evidence that he can be dismissed as a liar, the trouble is death becomes, my atheist friend, oh, it must be much better for you at funerals. I said, well, it depends who's dead. Because I go to funerals of some of my lifelong friends, and I think for me they're worse. I'm not their judge, but I know they haven't just gone to nowhere. And
let me push back on behalf of someone from the audience who wants to suggest that actually, surely, it is better to think of a cessation of existence, because actually those who are going to be in hell will actually suffer eternally. And so it's not just, for example, the fact that they may have just suffered here and now for some bit of humanity, but actually, are they going to now suffer eternally as well? So surely, actually, the better response is there must be nothing after life, it's just life finishes.
I think you've got to understand, and then I'll give Kaz a shot as well. I think what you've got to understand that we're not thinking here, you know, I wonder what I think would be nicer or better. You know, I'm sitting here responding to the revelation of Jesus. So it's not, I've not had a good thinking thing. I wonder what I would like and what I wouldn't like. I'm reading the words of Jesus and responding to them and believing them, and therefore, because, you know, why have I come to the other side of the world? Well, it's not obviously to get a suntan. It's winter here, isn't it? That would be stupid if I've come to Sydney now to get that. Why have I come to the other side of the world? Because I believe Jesus' words are true about our destiny. So it's not about sitting thinking, oh, well, that would be nice, that wouldn't be nice. It's about responding to the person of Jesus and what he said.
I was going to go in a different direction.
Okay.
But we'll see where we go. I think, though, for me, the question I face when I have friends who die or people I know who die is that it's not enough. Like, I'm with you. I think it's about the revelation of Jesus. But my experience of life and when someone dies is this is all wrong. It's not enough. That I had a good friend who died a few years ago. She died at 37. She had two children and a husband and lots of friends and a life before her, and she was amazing, and I miss her almost every day. It's not enough, you know. It's not enough to cease existing at that point. And, you know, maybe I'm not tough enough, but I think Jesus does actually respond to a really basic human need we have, that death is wrong and it shouldn't happen, and it breaks relationship, it tears families apart, and it tears our hearts apart. And what he says is that's not good enough, and he's got a better option.
The odd thing, just to go back to the suffering and the trouble in the world, the odd thing is C.S. Lewis is the guy who says the idea that people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good is a there must be some people like that.
Do you want to repeat that again?
You don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. C.S. Lewis argues this in detail. He said that's nonsense. The people who in the end have done the most good to humankind are the people who are clear about who take that seriously. So Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, two of my heroes, even though they're English.
Well, he's not English, apparently, so it doesn't matter.
I wasn't having a go at him. I was having a go at the English.
Oh, right.
never miss a free go. But, Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, and this is a distinctively Christian thing, you'll often find in many cultures people who fight for their people, which is right and good and heroic. What you often get in Christianity, which is rare in other cultures and other systems, is people who fight not for their tribe's right, but for others. So Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, both from the upper class, wore themselves out for the poor. Wilberforce, the movement to get rid of slavery in England, and then that subsequently flowed over to America, there were people of goodwill who weren't Christians, but it was driven by the energy of people who knew where they stood with Jesus, were looking forward, as Wilberforce was, to the return of Jesus. He said not a single day went by. And yet, you don't do much more earthly good than Wilberforce, except Shaftesbury, who starts things like the RSPCA and good hospitals and water for the poor and starting the ragged schools, the first education for the poor. Amazing. And he does it because he's clear about the character of God, loves God, knows that God loves the poor, and he cannot pretend to love God and not love the needy. That's rubbish. So that in the end, people who get the heaven stuff worked out with Jesus don't go around sitting out, isn't it lovely to be in, you know, to think about going to heaven? It energizes you and sets you free to waste yourself and ruin your career to love others. And that's why those people make the difference. Not of forming these bloody utopias like the French Revolution and Marxism, which meant so well and did so much harm. All these utopias that people tried to set up without taking the teaching of Jesus seriously, in the end, became the greatest shedders of blood ever. They're nightmare stories. The way you serve humans is by I think the model of Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, on a much smaller scale for most of us. But heavenly-minded will actually set you free to love madly.
Okay, we've got time for one or two last questions. If there's anyone else in the audience who wants to raise their hand and take a question or send me a text message, now's your opportunity. We've got one down the front, Ali. I'm going to zip down and... and then after that, I'm going to ask the panelists for final comments so we can conclude. Last question from down the front.
I just don't think we've really touched on this issue of isn't it really bad that some people go to hell? Like, surely that's unjust.
Yeah, okay. I was going to deal with that before, but my mind was a bit scatty. I think instinctively our question is wrong, but I'll take the instinctive question is, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? I think the better question, when you really understand your true self and the character of God, is, why does anyone go to heaven? I think it's a better question, because we often don't see, I think, the seriousness of the way we've treated the true and living God in our lives, often because the way we tend to think about goodness, if you ask someone, what does it mean to be good, often the definition will go something like this: well, I tried not to do anyone any harm, I'm trying to help. It's all very horizontal, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, okay? Forget the love your neighbor for yourself a bit. We don't do that, as Jesus said. But he says, think about the vertical relationship with God. And if we were to understand the punishment for sin, the way I think we've got to understand it is not so much the duration of our sin that is the problem, but the height of our sin. We sin, we rebel against a completely holy God, and when we start to see that properly, we begin to see the magnitude of the punishment that we deserve. But you can't stop there, because out of amazing love and mercy, God sent his only son, to die in our place, so that anyone, and this is great, isn't it? Not whoever is good enough, whoever is from this ethnic background, whoever has been born in the right place, but anyone at all in this room who believes in Jesus, not just believes he exists, but who comes, personally surrenders to Jesus, can have eternal life forever. I'm amazed that I am in heaven. Well, not quite right now, this is not heaven, but I am amazed that one day, because of Jesus, I'll be in heaven. I deserve to go to hell, but God has provided a way for me to go to heaven.
Fantastic. Final comments from Ian and Kaz.
As I mentioned, 2 hours ago, I think this is the hardest question. It's the one, if you're an atheist and you want to keep Christians on the hop, this is the one to use. But I think what does it for me is when I look at, because I sometimes look at the world and I do think, God, why are you not doing anything? Why are you letting this happen, both in individual people who just can't find anyone to love them, and also just, and the big things. And to find in the Bible, it's full of those questions as well. The Bible's got all these protest and lament passages where they take their frustration to God and say, God, why? Why do the wicked prosper? And those sorts of questions. But for me, in the end, on this side of the scale, there's a lot of fantastic fun in the world and beauty. There's a lot of happiness, but there's also a lot of sorrow and injustice. Put that on the scale that says God is not kind, God does not care, God has gone to sleep. And the thing that convinces me is not by putting all sorts of other things on this side of the scale, which you can put a lot of gorgeous things and beautiful things. It is, in the end, the death of Jesus. When I came to understand that, that just is the overwhelming proof that God really does care for a world that doesn't care much about him. And so I think it is the most horrendously big question and the most struggling emotionally for me question, but it is what happens to Jesus for us in the love of God that says to me, I don't have all the answers like I don't have for all these silly and beautiful pictures yet, but I can trust him that he does love me and he knows what he's doing. And my job is to feel the pain and get involved as well in being part of the solution.
Kaz?
I'm with Ian. I think it's just one of those ongoing struggles for me personally as a Christian, a challenge. But I think I have confidence to be able to face suffering and the problems in the world because of Jesus, and I know we've talked a lot about him, but he's sometimes called Emmanuel, God with us, and our God is not, the Christian God is not a distant God who doesn't care about suffering or pain, but he comes in the person of Jesus, and he's born into poverty, he suffers persecution, betrayal, beatings, ultimately death. And he dies for us to bring rescue from devastation, from destruction, from evil, from sickness and pain. And I think don't go away and think that suffering's not part of your world, because if it's not now, it will be in the future. And you need a solution. And I truly believe that Jesus offers that solution to that problem.
Okay, I'm going to draw our time to a close there, and can I encourage you, if you've sent in a text message that we couldn't answer, you might like to write it down on the comment cards. The panellists are going to be around afterwards. We're serving free lunch just around on this side of the Great Hall over on the Botany Lawns. And I want to thank you for attending today. You can fill out these response cards, and we'd love it if you'd like to let us know that you've been with us. If you'd like any more information, please feel free to do so. We've got a number of other events happening over the next couple of weeks. Can I draw your attention to one, particularly on Thursday, that will be running between 12 and 2 here in the Great Hall. We're running an interfaith discussion, in many respects, on the meaning of life and the various religions that offer various hope and what they offer with regard to life. So I'll commend that to you. Would you thank our panellists, Ian, Kaz and Lee? Thanks for being with us this afternoon. Look forward to seeing you over the next couple of weeks.